we continue through our study in the book of Nehemiah. Last message we talked about Nehemiah chapter 4. We talked about the opposition to God's work from the outside. And the question we often have to ask ourselves is, do you expect trouble when doing God's work? Because if you're not having trouble in doing God's work, then that means somebody isn't upset. And when somebody's not upset, that means then that perhaps, maybe, we need to reevaluate if we're doing God's work. Because Jesus himself, in the book of John, actually said to his disciples that there are going to be people that were going to be upset with them, and that the reason why that they would be upset with the disciples is not because of them, but because of him. And they would be out there doing God's work. And he said that in John chapter 15, that the world would hate them because it hated him before it hated them. And it's the same way when we do God's work. It will upset some people. That being said, what I'm about to preach this week is probably going to upset some people. And if that's the case, I would pray that instead of crucifying the messenger, you look at crucifying the lust of the heart and see whether or not if what the word is saying is true in your case. As the word goes out today, not only in this church but around the world, this is a message that has no cultural boundaries. Because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and when we've trusted Christ as our Savior and we become children of God, sometimes we don't act like children of God. And we, just like our own children, sometimes become disobedient. And sometimes our own children, scripturally, need a whipping. And I know there are some people, oh my gosh, you said something about whipping. And, well, the Bible talks about if you beat your son with a rod, you'll deliver his soul from hell. Beating in biblical sense does not mean you take him out back and you beat him mercilessly. It's like, think of it this way, like a drummer in a band beats a drum in a controlled way that has a purpose. He's not beating the drum to destroy it. And so I'm not going to get off on disciplining children right now, but sometimes God spanks us. And we'll see some of the reason why here in Nehemiah chapter 5 as they were dealing with the outward oppression of the work, we now see where it comes from within. And of course, Nehemiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem were still engaged in rebuilding the city walls and gates, and the outside opposition was so intense that the Jews literally were working with one hand and had weapons in another hand. And I know sometimes you see these cults. You look at, for example, the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. You look at the Jim Jones group down in Guyana, South America. And many of them start out with this novel idea of living together in peace and harmony, and if we just go somewhere to get away from the world, that everything will be hunky-dory. Everything will be great because we can just do nothing but live in peace and harmony and worship and praise God all day long, and everything will just be a paradise. Well, I've got news for you. Just like people who say, well, I'm leaving your church because I found a church that doesn't have any problems, and I often think to myself, well, as soon as you get to that other church, guess what? They're going to have problems. Because the problems come from within. And we can go and isolate ourselves from the world, but it doesn't change the fact that we're filthy, rotten sinners saved by the grace of Christ. So Nehemiah chapter 5, it says, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against the brethren, their brethren, the Jews. Notice it says their brethren. For there were that said, in other words, there were people that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. So Some also were there that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. Now, we're talking about a famine that's going on here. And so we're going to see there's two parts to this. In every crisis, and I'm not going to mention names, but there are some political people that say you can't let a good crisis go to waste. Well, in every crisis, there are victims, and there are people who oppress victims. And this is no different. While they were busy with the work, what was happening is a dearth or a famine came upon them. And sometimes what we see when it comes to a dearth or a famine, as many famines can be a natural famine. We see that in places such as Ethiopia, where in fact the climate has gotten to the point where people will tell us that the Sahara Desert is expanding because of the dryness there, and so people are not able to grow crops. Or we look at places like Bangladesh, who suffer from these outrageous floods, literally in a land that's below sea level. And so the people suffer because of natural causes. But I would submit that sometimes we have a famine because of natural causes, because we are the ones who nurture the famine. We are the ones who, when the going gets tough, we turn on each other. And we see something has happened here as well. It says in verse 4, there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. And so there were people who were borrowing money to pay their taxes. And so we see an oppressive form of government that was taking advantage of the people, taking more and more of what they needed in order to provide for the king. And in many cases, we have to ask ourselves as a people, do we prioritize when we send elected representatives to Congress, or to elect somebody on the governor's house, or elect somebody to be president? Do we prioritize somebody who's out to basically spend as much as they can to make as many people happy as possible so that they'll vote for them? Or do we have somebody that really cares about people, that wants to help people? You don't have to look far. It doesn't matter what political party you look at. There's always corruption. There's always people that basically say, well, if you just support our cause, we're going to do this for you. And what you end up seeing is it's really nothing more than a bribe in the form of a political donation. We have companies who will donate hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, to political campaigns with expectation that once their candidate gets into office, and I've actually heard of companies that will support all the candidates. So that way, whoever gets into office, they will steer government contracts toward them, and they'll make money. And who ends up suffering? We have children in New Mexico who can't get dental care because the government spends hundreds of thousands of dollars on art. And not that there's anything wrong with art, but you know what? If you have an affinity for art, then I would suggest earn your own money and make your own art. But when we start financing these sort of ludicrous kind of things, and I'm not going to go through a list of them, but when we start financing them to the detriment of people, you have to ask yourself, what is our priority? So they actually had to borrow money to pay their taxes. You know, Thomas Jefferson once said that because of the outrage against the governors of the colonies, he was afraid that after the Revolutionary War, the governments would enact property taxes, because that's what the people wanted, to punish the big landowners, that they would enact property taxes, and that it would become out of control to a point where a man couldn't even afford his own land anymore. I knew a family in Florida that their grandparents had settled an area in Central Florida, and it's around what is now called the town of Windermere, where many professional basketball players have multi-million dollar homes. And I know one individual in particular that I used to work with years ago told me how his grandfather had settled the land there, and how he'd worked it and farmed it. And so what ended up happening is that is that as the taxes went up, they had to sell off land to pay for the taxes. And he and his father were down to 10 acres, 5 acres between them. And the taxes were literally hundreds of thousands of dollars, which is more than what he could earn. All because their neighbor was a millionaire, it made their property that much more valuable in the eyes of the government. And this isn't an anti-government tirade, but what I'm getting at is that sometimes we can't see the needs of the people because of the wants of the people. And so what happens here, we see in verse 5, it says, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it any in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And so what we see here, what we're seeing here, literally, he's saying our brethren are doing this to us. He's talking about Jews being oppressed by Jews. And I would submit unto you that sometimes the Christians oppress Christians. And they're saying that they don't have the power to redeem their children because literally they are indentured servants, or they are servants of those that they own land to, and they can't get them back. And so what we see is what I call religious hucksterism. We get hucksters in religion who basically say that in order for you to be able to do the things that you need to do, you've got to come through us, and we've got to approve it. You got religious hucksters who every time you watch them on TV, they may be preaching a great sermon, but guaranteed somewhere in it they're going to give you a television ad of how you can buy their products, or how you can buy a prayer cloth, or whatever, something that is going to be about money. I remember one time I was watching a show that was about the tabernacle. Very interesting show. They had everything kind of laid out, and as you walk through it on the show, they were pointing out the different pieces of it and what it was for. And all of a sudden, in the middle of it, as the person was getting to the point where he was talking about the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, this person kind of gets this look on his face and says, "You know, the Holy Spirit is revealing to me right now that just as the Jews brought their tithes and offerings into the storehouse, that you should bring your tithes and offerings." And he made up some sort of symbolic number, because there was a number of how many sockets were in the curtains and all this kind of stuff. And he says, "You know, if you send me $105 or whatever it was, that you too will be blessed and your sins will be forgiven." I'm thinking, isn't that what Martin Luther got a little bit upset about, selling of indulgences? But yet today we have that very thing going on around us. And so what was happening then is they were literally, their children were in hock, because there was nothing that they had to be able to cover these expenses. You know, the interesting thing about this is that when you look at it, when it comes to these religious hucksters, I'm not going to go into it right now, but to say this, I could point out in three separate places that the law said that it was illegal to charge interest to your brethren. In fact, the law said that if you were going to lend money to somebody, the only persons you were allowed to charge interest to were strangers. You were not allowed to charge interest to your brothers and sisters in God. Let's take a look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, some people will say, "Well, that was the Old Testament law." Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6 in the New Testament. Chapter 6 and verse 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Now, some people will say, "What do you mean the saints will judge the world?" We'll read about the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes to execute judgment. The Bible talks about how we will be with him on that day, and that we will be part of that judgment. Of course, it's a time when we are perfect, so we have the clear, perfect judgment of Christ, but that's why the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that basically where it talks about judge not lest you be judged, and it says, but because with what judgment you judge, that's the same judgment that you will be judged by. And it talks about take the beam out of your own eye so that you can see the little mote in your brother's eye. So it's not saying not to judge. It's saying that if you're going to talk to somebody about something that they're doing wrong, you better make sure you're not doing it. But it does tell us that believers are not to judge unbelievers. That's because as believers, we're still not perfect yet. We don't have a perfect judgment of Christ, but there will be a one day when we will have that perfect judgment, and that's what this is talking about in verse 2, that the saints or the believers shall judge the world. Verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Now, there's the person who came into church this morning, trusted Christ in their as their Savior, and got baptized this afternoon, is the person that you should be looking at as the judge. The person who's least esteemed. He says in verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth the law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, or no, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. He's talking about how believers will sue other believers to get what they want, when in fact it's the role of the church to talk about those things. We see that in conflict resolution in Matthew chapter 18, where it talks about how that we should, that if we have a problem with somebody, that we should go to them one-on-one alone, and if that's not resolved, then we should bring one or two others that every word may be confirmed. If that's not resolved, then we take it before the church. And so we're working it out amongst us. But the key point that I wanted to point out there in 1 Corinthians 6 is it says that you defraud one another. And that's what was happening back in Nehemiah. The law said, do not charge interest to your brothers and sisters. So what was happening? Verse 6 in Nehemiah chapter 5, and I was very angry when I heard these words, when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. In other words, you're charging interest. He's challenging them. But let's take a moment here to think about this. Too often, you know, we think of this in the plain light of what Nehemiah is talking about here, of literally people of the faith making money off of other people of the faith in ways that are not right. And often what happens is it causes others to have problems. It causes others not to be able to be available for the work. I think of that when it comes to many things in the church. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. And if you're looking for Timothy, all the T's in the New Testament are together in alphabetical order. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. As a pastor that I know in Ohio, Pastor Winnicka, dear friend of us at First Baptist Church of Jackson in Massillon, Ohio, says you don't see a U-Haul behind a hearse. And I know even working with funerals, I have yet to see anyone take anything with them. Oh yeah, families sometimes put pictures in a casket or a teddy bear or whatever, but the point is that teddy bear or those pictures don't go anywhere with them. It doesn't go to heaven with them. It doesn't go to hell with them. It remains there in that casket. And so it's saying here, we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment or food and clothing, let us be therewith content. You know, see, it tells us that also in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through through 34, where that we should be focusing on things above, not worrying about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear. But they that will be rich, in verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let's talk about that for a moment. It says in verse 9, but they that will be rich. Notice it doesn't say they that are rich. It's saying they that will be rich. In other words, people who are pursuing earthly riches fall into temptation and a snare. In other words, it snares them. It catches them up. You know, when I was a reconnaissance medic in the Army, sometimes you're doing a patrol somewhere in deep brush, and you get these vines that are kind of just growing wherever, and they would grab onto your rucksack, they would grab onto your weapon, they would get caught around your legs. We called them wait-a-minute vines. He said, wait a minute, why cut these vines away from me? And I would say that many Christians have wait-a-minute lifestyles. Wait a minute, I need to go to work on Sunday morning because I need the extra money. Or wait a minute, I need to skip Bible study on Wednesday night because I'm just too tired from work. Or wait a minute, I can't really be part of that ministry because I'm too busy. Or wait a minute, I just don't have the energy or the strength. Or wait a minute, it's just too hard or it's unimportant. And really what it comes down to is you're saying to God, just wait a minute. And God is saying, I've got work to do, and I need you to be part of it. In verse 10, when it says, the love of money is the root of all evil, notice it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings of God. But the question is, how are those blessings gained? And secondly, what is being done with those blessings? When it says it's the root of all evil, what it means is the love of money corrupts. And you find that the more you make, the more you want. And the more you want, the more you want to make. And after a while, it says, they have erred from the faith. In other words, they get to the point where you're no longer concerned about heavenly things. You're concerned about earthly things. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's interesting to me. If you don't need any kind of formal study. But the people who have the deepest relationship with the Lord have the least amount of need for biblical counseling. And people who have the worst relationship with the Lord have the greatest need for biblical counseling. And what's really interesting is you often find that the ones who have the greatest need for the Lord are the ones who spend the least amount of time with the Lord. And then they wonder why they're not blessed at work. They wonder why they're always not feeling well. They wonder why everything goes wrong. They wonder why their car breaks down. They wonder why they can't get along with their in-laws. They wonder why nothing ever breaks their way. Because they're pierced through with many sorrows. They've wandered away from the faith. They've pursued after other things, which they've covered it after. When I say the root of all evil, when we say the love of money corrupts, I'm not saying that the money causes the evil. I'm saying the lust of the eyes, which the Bible talks about in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the eyes causes us. It tempts us, it draws us away, it seduces us away from the things of God. But notice what Paul writes in verse 11 here, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You know, do those things sound familiar? Righteousness. The Bible says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so it's telling us to follow after faith and belief. Godliness, living our lives to the Lord. Faith, love, patience, meekness, those are fruit of the Spirit. And how do we get those things? We get those things by constantly filling our hearts with things of the Lord instead of things of the world. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Others, we've told people that we're believers. We told people that we're saved. If God has called to himself a peculiar people, I guess it depends on how you define peculiar. The world defines peculiar as strange because it's not like the world. But a peculiar people means a people who are different, a people who see things through the lens of God's word. Verse 17, it says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in riches, uncertain riches. Notice it says uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly in all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate.